This morning I'd like us to consider from the New Testament when the church grew. Or the church grew when? When did it grow? Who doesn't want the church to grow? Well, we could name Satan, of course, and his ministers. But who doesn't want the church to grow? We would say that every one of us would desire that, as well as Christians everywhere. The Lord wants the church to grow. And we need to ask, what do we mean by the church growing? There is, of course, personal growth of the individual, that is the Christian who is a member of the blood-bought body of Jesus Christ, the church. That growth needs to occur in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 15. Paul spoke about their faith increasing. He says, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. As we continue to read through the New Testament, we'll find this idea of one's faith growing and the need for our faith as Christians to grow. In Colossians chapter 1, in verses 9 through 12, Paul wrote, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering, with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Notice this idea of being strengthened with all might, increasing in the knowledge of God, verses 10 and 11. And you can see in those phrases that both we and God have a part in that. Because we increase in the knowledge of God, we're strengthened with all might. We have a part, God has a part, but we have a part in our individual growth. But there's also what we might say is congregational growth. That is, a church in a particular local area, like this one in Moscow, growing. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16, Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, Paul writes, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." It would seem then that Paul is speaking about, especially verse 16, a local body of Christ growing because every part is working and doing its share. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19, also a similar idea where Paul wrote, let's begin in 18, "Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which is not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God." I want us to see that in these verses, we have man's part and God's part. Here clearly in verse 19 is an increase which is from God. But think about how we're supposed to in Ephesians 4 where we read, grow up and we're to be working and each part doing its share and growing as a body of Christ. So I would say that there's two types of growth here. I'm not saying they're not related. I'm just saying we need to grow personally, but the congregation needs to grow as a body of Christ together, working together. But there's also, I might say this, there's the idea of growth or increase in the number of souls being saved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 6 and 7, 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 6 and 7, Paul said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." Paul was in Corinth some 18 months, and he did a lot of planting. Apollos followed. We read about that in Acts chapter 18. that Apollos went to Corinth. He did some watering. But who gave the increase? God gave the increase. There were souls being saved. There were souls being strengthened. And I'm thinking more in the sense of souls being saved. When the seed is planted, one waters, and then souls are saved. Acts chapter 16 and verse 5. Acts chapter 16 and verse 5. We have there the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So there's a growth that's described. The number of disciples increasing. So I don't know if there's another type of growth that we could divide this up into, but here's three growths we might think about. The Lord wants the church to grow. And if the church is going to grow, we have to do our part that it may grow as the Lord wants it to grow. That is, we're concerned with the growth that God wants. Let me illustrate with cotton. Cotton in South Texas is planted about this time of year. Usually, hopefully, on some moisture that's already there. You don't have to pre-irrigate. That happens sometimes, just to have enough moisture to plant on. And then come the rains in the spring. And sometimes there's a lot of rain in the spring. And as a result, those cotton stalks grow and they grow and they grow. And they grow tall. And I had a friend in college, he said he had been down there to South Texas because his aunt, great aunt, lived right down the road from us, turned out. And he said, that was the tallest cotton I ever saw. And I said, yeah, sometimes it gets tall, but it's worthless. Because it gets so tall and it puts on no blooms and it just goes to stalk. And so they got to where they even sprayed the stuff with some kind of chemical to retard its growth so that it would slow down and just put on the blooms that it needs to put on so we could have cotton bolls and pick cotton. Well, that's a growth. It's a growth of the stalk of the cotton, and it's a lush-looking field, cotton that'd be taller than you. But it's not the right kind of growth. And so I'm talking about there can be growth. Look into the religious world. Do we see groups growing by leaps and bounds? You know, if I were the devil, and I don't want to play devil's advocate. Someone said if you play devil's advocate, you might end up being him after a while. You might just be on his side. So be careful playing devil's advocate. But if I were him, I think I would want the church to be deceived about growth. I would want the church not to know the truth about what it means for the church to grow. I'd want those people to believe error about how to get the church to grow. I would tell them, first of all, that if you will get numbers, then the church is growing. If you will just get numbers and your numbers are increasing, then the church is growing. No matter how they come about, if the numbers and there's more seats filled, then we're growing. I'd also, if I were the devil, I'd try to get those people to create programs that will attract people in other ways. Socially, I'd create all kinds of programs. I'd get the church involved in daycare, and I'd get them involved in social activities so that people are attracted to come. I'd have the church do things then that they don't have the authority to do, which I would say is beneath the dignity of the gospel of Jesus Christ to attract people that way. I'd also, if I were the devil, I'd get brethren to broaden the bounds of fellowship. I'd say, whoever it is, just come on in and you're one of us. Right hand of fellowship, you're one of us. Not respecting then what God says about who is a Christian and who's being faithful and living faithfully. If I were the devil, I'd want the church to tolerate error and sin. Just people living in sin in the congregation. Everyone's doing their own thing. I'd want that. And nobody's going to say anything. You just do your thing, you do mine. And that'd be a fairly attractive place to the world. And the numbers might grow. I'm saying all that to say, what does God say about the church growing? What does it look like? When did the church grow in the New Testament? We want to see when the church grew, what they were doing, what we ought to be doing. If we will do what they're doing, then can we let God give the increase as He sees fit, and we've done our part? As we go through the book of Acts, we find a record of the church growing. And we can think back to the parable of the mustard seed and And I've heard lesson about how, you know, the church began big. It became big and grew quickly, and you don't see that kind of growth today, and we can talk about all that kind of thing. But when we go through the book of Acts, we see some things happening. And some things happening, and Luke the historian, by the Holy Spirit, records for us that the disciples were multiplied. The church grew. The numbers were increased. Now, is it cause and effect? I will tell you that in many cases it is exactly that, cause and effect, especially the first point. But in others, you could say that the church grew because of their response, because of their response to something that happened. You might make a case that the church grew in spite of something happening. I'll grant that also. But the point I want to make is that we see these things happening, we're going to look at, and we see that Luke records and the church grew, they multiplied. And in human reasoning, some of those things we might say, no way, Jose, that ain't going to happen. And that's exactly what happened. The church grew. Let's look at those examples. First of all, the church grew when the gospel was preached, of course. That's clearly cause and effect, isn't it? In Acts chapter 2 and verses 22 to 36, here is the first ones added to the church. And the church is a New Testament institution established after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension into heaven of Jesus Christ. He said he would build his church. And now we hear of the church in existence in verse 47. What had happened? The gospel was preached. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 36. In accordance with the Great Commission given to the apostles did just that. And we read in verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The church grew when the gospel was preached, when it was preached to the lost. Someone says, well, no, duh. Well, yes, that's right. It had to be preached. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, and if we begin in verse 1 of chapter 4, now as they spoke to the people, that is the apostles, the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. The church grew in number and increased in number because the gospel was preached, because it was preached to the lost. In Acts chapter 8, when the church was scattered and people went everywhere preaching the word, the Bible says that Philip, an evangelist, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Verse 12 says, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. The church is increasing in number. Were they taught publicly? Yes. Were they taught privately? Yes. Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian man in a deserted place. But we could say it this way. The church grew when the seed was put into the soil. In Luke chapter 8 and verses 4 through 15, we have the parable of the sower. A sower went forth to sow, and he cast his seed. And the seed is called the Word of God. It is the gospel of the kingdom. The soil is the hearts of men. And thus the method of the preaching is that the method is the declaration of the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. I want to say this, though. The church grew when the gospel was preached to the lost and sin was identified and confronted as part of that preaching. Someone says, we just need a positive message. I don't want you to hear talk about sin. I don't want to hear anything about that. Well, if you turn to Acts chapter 2, Paul said to them in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, men of Israel, Peter said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Convicted they were. Acts 2 and verse 37. We cannot expect the church to grow if we do not teach and preach against sin, error, immorality. People need to know what's wrong with where they're at and have a longing to leave it. Preaching the gospel to the lost will cause people to be saved, but it includes confronting sin. It involves, of course, identifying the good news and telling the good news. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the good news of the gospel. And so the church grew when that was preached. And men were told what to do, how to respond to it. That is, how to be saved. Acts 2:38, for example. It was preached boldly, without timidity, no apology. It was preached in purity and simplicity. And the exalted Christ, Jesus, was preached as Lord and Christ. Exalted, that he must be heard and believed and obeyed. And so, first of all, the church grew when the one true gospel was preached to the lost and it was heard, believed, and obeyed. That's pure cause and effect. The gospel's preached, men and women obey it and are saved, and the Lord adds to the church those who are being saved. Satan has other ways. He desires men to preach a perverted gospel with a different Jesus, a different way to be saved, a different worship, a different church than what the Lord Jesus bought with his own blood. Why wouldn't he? That's what he wants. If I understand just a fraction of his schemes and his ways, he desires to see a building filled with unsaved religious people. Religious people, but unsaved. A people, he wants people to feel and believe that they're saved, but who've never really come to the truth about how to be saved, who believe that the church is simply one of your choice, and so on. And so I would say, regarding this point, let us, every one of us, pray and work for opportunities to teach the gospel to the lost. Sometimes, maybe not just sometimes, but often, and I think, okay, well, need to talk to somebody about the gospel. An opportunity passes. What if I were praying about it? Would it not be on my mind and become more a part of what I want to be and want to do, to have an opportunity to try to plant a seed somewhere with somebody? Let us pray and then work for opportunities to teach the gospel. The church grew when the gospel was preached, but secondly, the church grew when the gospel, or when the Christians were persecuted. When the church was persecuted, the church grew. This began early on, of course, first recorded against the apostles. Often, if men don't like a message, then they attack the messenger, and that's exactly what they did. And in Acts chapter 4, here's a great miracle that's occurred in Acts 3 with Peter and John through their hands. But what did the Jewish leaders do? They were upset about it to the point of putting them in custody. We read that in verses 1 through 4. But what happened as a result? Verses 16 and 17. The leaders gathered together the council and they said, what should we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But, so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no one, no man in his name. These are workers of Satan, this council, but the result's not as expected. In verses 23 through 31, they were let go. The apostles were. John, Peter, and John, and they went to their own. I believe that's the other apostles, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they raised their voice to God in praise. And I won't read all of that, but as you keep on reading in verse 29, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. It's clear that Satan's game plan against the truth includes squashing the preaching of the word of life so that men may not have life. Shut up the preacher. But the church knew and grew, the apostles knew, they grew even during persecution. The story continues through chapter 5, chapter 12. These points are brought up. In chapter 5, for example, the apostles are put into prison. And then now in verses 41 and 42, after having been beaten, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Go on to chapter 12. I'll not go there for sake of time. But Satan's plan had the opposite effect. Because, why? Because of the courageous and convicted godly response of the apostles. Here's not cause and effect, but rather courageous response to what could otherwise be a real downer. Huh? What did they have? They had conviction. And I'd ask ourselves, how convicted are we of the truth that we'll go and speak it, even when it's not wanted? Can we expect the church to grow if we shrink back in the face of persecution or difficulty? I don't know why we could. You think back just a few years ago now with COVID restrictions. A brother in Christ said, well, this is a real test for Christians. And that's exactly what it is. That's what it was. And you know, many succumbed, many fell away. You'd be hard-pressed, I believe, to find a congregation of God's people where some did not fall away during that period. And someone says, oh yeah, but it wasn't persecution, it was a health issue. Nobody intended it that way, they say. I don't know what their intention has to do with anything. When God says, do one thing, and man says, don't do that and do something else, I don't really need to know his purpose or his sincerity to know what I need to do. Do I? Call it persecution or not. That's what it is. If you're going to follow, what men say instead of God and suffer for it. The word of God spread. The disciples were multiplied, even in the face of persecution. And if we respond right, if we don't cower, then our faith is actually strengthened in persecution as theirs was. That's not my opinion. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. By the way, I don't intend to ever just preach my opinion. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials, persecution, tests our faith. It refines our faith and makes it stronger and more true. James chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. Similarly, speak of this. We want to have the spirit of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet he's called, but a courageous one. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verses 7 through 12. It is written, O Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and I prevail and have prevailed. And I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder. Because the word of the Lord was to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I'll not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. Do you get the picture? I'm a prophet of God. I'm to speak all these things, but it's just, woe is me. Look where what it's getting me. He said, I'll just shut up now. And then he goes on. He says, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire. Shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. He couldn't remain silent. We need to be that way about the Word of God. It needs to swell up within us. We can't be quiet about it. Times of persecution require great self-examination and more reliance upon God, greater search for the truth and yearning for God's help. Our faith is strengthened when we respond in the right way to it. And so secondly, the church grew when Christians were persecuted and they responded with courage and conviction. How's our courage? How's your courage? How's my courage and conviction? But thirdly, the church grew when discipline was exercised. Now this was divinely administered, but in Acts chapter 5 and verses 1 through 10. In Acts chapter 5 and verses 1 through 10, there was sin among them in the church in Jerusalem. The story, of course, is about Ananias and Sapphira who had lied. They had lied to God. They had lied to the Holy Spirit. And they were confronted about it. This discipline was of the most severe sort. It was death administered divinely, and while we would by no means expect the same today, the gospel calls upon the church to exercise discipline when required. The lying was leaven. It couldn't have been allowed to continue. Verse 11 tells us the result. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. That's a big and in there. Fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Were they turned off? No, they weren't turned off at all by this. Keep reading, verses 12 through 16. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. You mean to tell me there was this divine discipline and the people of the world who saw these things, they said, well, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want any part of that message. I don't care how much healing you can do. I don't want any part of it. That wasn't the response. Fear came upon them. The numbers continued to grow. The divine discipline caused Christians and others to have godly respect and fear of God. I ask the question, and I'm not keeping up with these slides, but will the church grow when discipline is not exercised, when it's needed? Satan may make it appear so through feelings and numbers, but it's a farce. It's a fake. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us the answer. 1 Corinthians 5. And verse 7, there is one who's impenitent, living in sin in Corinth. And the church is told, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Verse 6, your glory is not good. Do not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Well, that sounds like growth to me. Put leaven in bread, and what happens? It grows. Is that the leaven? Is that the right leaven? This is bad leaven. Will the church grow? Well, you know what? Satan may make it grow in number. Satan may, according to his wish, it would grow in number with that leaven. But that leaven would have a bad leavening effect upon the whole lump. When one's living in sin and won't repent, it's leaven. That's what it's called here. And lack of discipline by the others is as much or more leaven than that. And we saw that when we studied 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Don't practice discipline. You may have lots of people, but an assembly filled with ungodliness. You may have a congregation filled with unity and diversity, people happy with each other but not pleasing the Lord. And in the end of all things, what's going to matter? True growth cannot be harmed by practicing discipline for the purity of the church. And so third, I ask the question, Are you, am I, are we willing to follow God's plan for discipline in the church when it's needed? The church grew when discipline was practiced. Churches have a choice in the matter, and they better choose right. Choose right on it. And that's follow the wisdom of God as opposed to the wisdom of the world not exercising discipline. There are two very different consequences of those things. The church grew even when this happened, but the church grew also when internal problems were addressed. They had problems in the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 6, a specific problem is shown here, beginning in verse 1. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The church had a right, and more than that, a responsibility to care for their needy, for needy saints. But there was some neglect going on and some murmuring about it. And what happened? Well, as you know the story, the apostles had the church choose out 7 men among them to oversee the business so that the apostles could devote themselves to the ministry of the word. The church did just that. And verse 7 says, "And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." The solution was not a new organization. The solution was take the God-ordained church that is sufficient to take care of its need and appoint men to oversee the work. I believe Satan will use problems in the church to his advantage, if possible. He'll use them when Christians don't resolve problems in God's way. The problem was a real challenge, but the problem did not destroy the church or split it. It was handled according to apostolic teaching. And the point for us is when churches today have problems, we need to resolve the problems according to apostolic teaching. The problem is not that we have a problem sometimes. That's true in any corporate body, whether an organization or a government, a society, a family, and a husband and wife relationship. And that is this: when problems come, are they going to be addressed according to the Word of God? Families and marriages are not successful because they have no problems. I will say that 100 times over. They are not successful because they have no problems. They're successful because they handle their problems and they handle them right. That's why they're successful. And the same thing is the way with the church. When we address problems that occur, there shouldn't be a problem, but we're humans. But when a problem occurs, we address it in a godly way. And that's what they did. And when they did it, the church grew. If we want the church to grow today, any problems that come up must be addressed according to Bible principles and apostolic teaching. How else can we expect the church to grow? But number 5, the church grew when the gospel was taught to the saved. That is, when the saints were fed the truth and they kept it and they followed it. The gospel is not only taught to the lost, but to the saved. You and I don't need to be told how to be saved again, but the gospel includes more than just how to be saved. It includes how to live. Paul wanted to go to Rome that he may preach the gospel to the saints there. He didn't want to teach them how to be saved again. He wants to teach them to continue in the gospel and all the apostles' teaching he's talking about. In Acts chapter 16, in verses 4 and 5, after this big problem about doctrine trying to come in that says, you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved, and that was resolved, and decrees went out, a letter went out. And what happened? Paul and Silas took that on their journey. As they went through the cities, verse 4, chapter 16 and verse 4, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So here's, again, a picture of the Word of God being brought. The gospel, another part of the gospel, being delivered to them. Decrees that they needed to keep. And so why do we assemble this morning? For several reasons, but one of them is we hear the Word of God proclaimed. Why do we have Bible classes at various times? They're conducted for training and instruction in righteousness. Why? Because the church grew, and we as individuals will grow when the gospel is taught to us, and we continue to be taught. When one becomes a Christian, it's just the beginning. It's the beginning of a life of learning and growing in the Word of God. You know, much of Timothy's work as an evangelist, much of his work as an evangelist in Ephesus was teaching the church, was teaching the saved. Hear 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, what Paul says. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. In 2 Timothy 1 and verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have received from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, or indwells in us. Now, chapter 2, verse 2. And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy's work as an evangelist included a lot of work teaching the church in Ephesus, grounding them in the faith. For the Christian, teaching and hearing the Word of God taught never grows old. Never grows old for us, because a Christian never grows tired of learning more, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3 and 18. The child of God may at times feel burdened by reminders. We know our children get burdened by reminders, but Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 1, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Go to 2 Peter and find how many times Peter wrote, I'm reminding you. I'm reminding you. And then the idea of being stirred up in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Beloved, I write to you the second epistle, both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. In other words, we're being stirred up by being reminded. That's how important reminders are. Now, Satan wants to prevent this. He wants to, first of all, of course, pervert the gospel like he did in Acts 15, where we read about some teachers trying to bind circumcision. Satan wants untaught people. That's what he wants. He wants untaught people. He doesn't want, if you become a Christian, he doesn't want you taught anymore. That's all. He wants you to just stay right there. You know why? Because now you are vulnerable to false teaching and immorality and all that, because you don't know all. We become a Christian, we're just a babe in Christ. We don't know. We're learning, we're growing. We need to learn and grow. He didn't want you doing that. He wants Christians untaught. But the very definition of a disciple is a learner. Is a learner. We're learning from our master. So number five, the church grew when God's decrees, the gospel, the apostles' doctrine, the truth was taught to the saved. This was what the Lord wanted. He even said so in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And I ask this question, what does this have to do with me? What does it have to do with me or with you? Well, it has this to do with you and me, personal reading and study. That's what it has to do. It has to do with our assembling on the first day of the week, where we come together to be strengthened in the Word of God. It has to do with our Bible studies on Sunday and Wednesdays, where we are learning and growing in the Word of God. The church grew when the decrees were delivered to them. They received those things. They received more of the gospel message. But number six, the church grew when men repented, and there was evidence of it. In Acts chapter 19, in Acts 19 and verses 19 and 20, I just love this picture here of what happened in Ephesus. Verse 18 says, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of one's will, resulting in a change of action, resulting in changed lives. How can one not help but be encouraged by others' change of life? It's such a beautiful thing. Zeal, the zeal of one who has turned from whatever, whether false religion or immorality, and they've turned to the Lord and they have zeal, that zeal stirs up zeal, doesn't it? And you think about how public this was. They came and they burned in the presence of all, in the sight of all. There's great power in the example of changed lives. You know, when we sin, and when we sin publicly, we're ashamed of it. And we ought to be, right? But sometimes we can be too proud to publicly confess wrong that we've done publicly. But I want you to think about what effect it has when one who has sinned publicly and some public confession needs to be made, and they've repented, and but they need to confess that before others. What effect does it have in addition to the clearing of that one who has done that deed? Is it that brethren say, "Oh, I can't believe he did that"? I sure hope that's not what brethren do. Or is it that brethren say, "You're courageous. It took a lot of courage and humility for you to publicly confess that. It took a lot of conviction and courage." How can that not help but stir others and inspire others? There's great power. Great power in the example of changed lives. Can people see in your lives the fruit of repentance, a changed life, a zeal for righteousness? The church grew when there was repentance and evidence of it in changed lives. But finally, the church grew when it had peace, when it was edified and brethren were walking in the fear of the Lord and comfort of the Holy Spirit. This written in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Let me read it from the Bible here. The churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. The church grew in time of persecution, and the church grew in time of peace. And that is significant. The church had peace. They had rest, the King James Version said. It seems that they had a little bit of rest from persecution. I mean, after all, Saul was highly involved in this effort against the church, and he's just obeyed the gospel we read about in Acts chapter 9. Sometimes, brethren are ready to fight for the Lord when the enemy encroaches. When they see the enemy and there's a fight going on, they get in the fray and they fight for what's right. But you know, in times of peace, sometimes we let our guard down and we just become soft. And it ought not to be. In times of peace, the church should grow because Christians are busy walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. But I want to say a few things about peace. There is peace here that it would seem is about no external pressures, but there's also the peace that needs to be internally within a congregation, because congregational growth is stymied, like just throwing a wet blanket over a fire or something. It's stymied when there's not internal peace. When there's internal peace, it's brethren walking in peace with one another. That's not peace at any price. It's not peace through compromise. But it's peace when brethren walk together according to the Word of God, in spirit and in truth, in good attitude, goodwill and sincerity, standing in the truth. And what results is edification. But let's get back to the verse, verse 31. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We want to know what it means to do it. For when they were doing this, they were multiplied. First of all, they were walking. Christians were conducting themselves as Christians in the way that they lived every day. One version has the phrase, instead of walking, they were going on. Giving really a picture of a traveler going to a place and walking the right path to get there. And Christians are walking the path of righteousness daily. And that walk included living in the fear of the Lord, walking in the fear of the Lord, reverence for God. And I think of this as the attitude that they had. The attitude that they had of fear of God, holy reverence for Him. And number two, they were living, and it's the Bible says that they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That word comfort there is also translated exhortation in other places. They were walking in the counsel and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. But how? Through His Word. His Word is delivered through the apostles. Was the way they were exhorted to live. So in other words, they were walking according to the Word of God. And think of their influence. The example for good when they lived that way. They were lights, they were salt, they were an influence for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we ask ourselves, how are we living? How are we walking? How are you living at home? How are you living at school, at work, at play? Is it an example of walking in the fear of the Lord and the counsel of the gospel of Christ? And an example that others see and want to have? It has great power for the growth of the church. The opposite has an opposite effect. Can you imagine coming in here this morning and we worship and then we walk out the building and I start yelling at you across the parking lot and hurl a few foul words at you and all that? What do the neighbors see? What do the neighbors see? We want to walk how we want to watch how we walk, how we're living in every realm of life. And so the church grew when it had peace and was walking in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We've spoken of three ways of looking at growth. Perhaps you would slice and dice them a little differently, or you have some more. I had the personal growth we ought to grow personally. But the congregation growing and new disciples being added. We want all three. Let's consider soberly then how the church grew, when the church grew in the New Testament. It grew when the gospel was preached to the lost and when the church was persecuted and they responded in the right way. That is, with courage. When discipline was exercised. The world says something different. Oh, no, that won't work. Oh, that's terrible. It's a downer. When internal problems were addressed, when the saints were taught the gospel, and they kept it. When people repented, and there was evidence of it, inspiring others. And when the church had peace, and was edified, and brethren were walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I believe that the church will grow today, will be when these things are done. The question is, what's my part? And that's what we want to be concerned with. And I think we've seen those things in this lesson. What is my part? God's word will not return to Him void. Can we believe that? We better believe it. It's in the Bible. It's exactly the truth. Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's word, the gospel, will accomplish its purpose today. Ours is to walk by faith in these ways, in obedience, faithfulness, in the things we've spoken of, and God will give the increase. If you're here this morning and not a child of God, then we're going to sing a song. We call a song of invitation, but it's simply a song that is meant to encourage obedience to the gospel of Christ. If you're not a Christian, won't you become one this morning? And you can do so if you believe the gospel and you repented of your sins and you will confess Jesus as Lord and Christ, the Son of God, and if you'll be baptized for the remission of your sins, then you'll be a Christian. And live faithfully unto death. And if you've already done that and you're not living right with the Lord and you need to make some kind of public confession and you need the prayers of the church or you have some other need, then please come forward as we stand and sing this song to encourage.